Well, friends, we're in an Advent series of sermons asking some fundamental questions about the shape of the kingdom of God. We know that it has come in Jesus. The new age has begun. And yet it's still to come as history moves towards a conclusion. Every now and then, there is in our world some sense of movement of the spiritual tectonic plates. And we're set thinking, perhaps that has happened just a bit in this autumn as we've reflected on the world scene. And we feel deep inside what historian Mircea Eliade calls the terror of history. A sense of unsettlement. A questioning of who we are and why we're here and where we're going and whether we can be sure of anything. Well, John wrote the book of Revelation to Christian people feeling squeezed by the terror of history. With its unforgettable imagery and symbolism, it's just what it claims to be in its opening sentence, a vision, a revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the key to history, in the Bible's understanding, the center point, the Lord, the Savior, the Judge, the principle of cohesion and direction and dynamic. Truly know him, says the Bible, and life and death, past, present, and future, can have meaning and framework. Well, our challenge today is to reflect on that future for a moment. What sort of future is it to which Jesus Christ is the key? There's a story, I'm sure, apocryphal, of a BBC researcher who was preparing a religious program and who sent in a memo to the Church of England Information Office saying, and I quote, "How might I ascertain the official church view of heaven and hell?" And the memo in reply was perhaps less than helpful. It was just one word, "Die." That's perhaps a bit too late, isn't it? We need help now. We need it before then, don't we? And in these final two chapters of Revelation, we're given just a glimpse of ultimate reality. What Christians quite simply call heaven. For that's our hope. That is our ultimate destination. That is the future shape of the kingdom. It should be our longing. And yet, how hungry, honestly, are we for heaven? John MacArthur, the well-known American preacher, gently mocks some of his fellow American believers. "Please, God, don't take me to heaven yet. I haven't been to Hawaii." Well, of course, we know what he means, don't we? The city of man, to borrow Augustine's phrase from that great book, seems so solid and visible and appealing and alluring. God's city, by contrast, seems hidden, uncertain, very, very far away. That old curmudgeon George Bernard Shaw once complained, "Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seashore." Well, aren't you exasperated by the caricature? Aren't you incensed at the distortion, the reduction of what is such a wonderful hope in the Scripture? You know, with the possible exception of the word God itself, I suspect heaven is one of the most misused religious words around today. Oh, we all want to get there, but what will it be like? What will it mean? In biblical understanding, heaven is quite simply God's realm, his space. It's on a different plane of experience from all that we know and experience ourselves. That's why it's hard to describe. It's hard to write about. It's hard to preach about. But it's a reality. The reality. Outside the space and time we know, which we can only fumble to describe in human language. It's not just another place. It's another plane of reality. Another dimension. Yes, it intersects with our space, but it also wonderfully transcends it. So the Christian hope is not just that we go to heaven when we die. That statement is all right as far as it goes. After death, those who love God will be with him in his dimension. But the final Christian hope is bigger and more breathtaking than that. The two dimensions, heaven and earth, God's realm and ours, will be united at the end together in a wonderful new creation. That's what John helps us to glimpse at the beginning of chapter 21. Where are we headed? What will this kingdom ultimately look like? Well, there are four great themes, one in each of these opening four verses of this extraordinary chapter. And first, in verse 1, we are pointed unmistakably to a new creation. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. There are two New Testament words for new. One is for a brand new creation, like the first creation. But the word here is a different word. It's kainos, new in the sense of radically transformed, different, regenerated. It's the word that Paul uses of the new Christian. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he says that someone in Christ is a new creation, that's the word. There's a continuity, yes. But there is also a radical and utter transformation. This was Isaiah's vision in chapter 65. It's Peter's vision too in 2 Peter 3 verse 13. Heaven is firstly and supremely a new creation, an entirely new human environment. See, that's where so many contemporary misunderstandings begin. Oh, people believe that there's something there. But that's really all it is, a something. So heaven becomes a sort of pallid, unattractive place, a sort of everlasting church service with slightly highbrow music in insipid surroundings. Disembodied souls floating around in nothingness. The only thing of substance, the harps. Well, of course, it's utter nonsense, isn't it? There's an unmistakable physicality to the new creation. It's no shadowland. If anything, this present world is the shadowland, while heaven is the ultimate reality. That's because God is a creator. And matter, if we may put it this way, matters to God, because he made it, and he is concerned that just as he was in the beginning, he is concerned not just with souls, but with bodies, and the whole material world which he has made. Do you think he's going to abandon that material world? No, he's going to regenerate it and transform it. And the fall affected the whole of creation, not just our souls, and that very creation itself is not now outside God's plan for salvation and restoration. That's what the New Testament teaches. God doesn't give up on the world that he has made. He continues to love it and is determined to restore it. You see in God's vision here, in John's vision here, the sea is removed. It is no more. Now, if like me, you love the sea and the seaside, you needn't worry that your enjoyment of heaven is in some way going to be diminished. It's not. Here the sea stands, doesn't it, surely, for all that separates or imprisons human beings. John's on an island. He's cut off from other people. That's what the sea does. The sea in other places in Scripture stands as a symbol of turmoil, of chaos, as a source of anti-God forces. Well, all those things go in this vision where the sea is no more. None of those things has any place in the perfect new creation which will replace the present fallen creation. This, friends, will be a physical world for physical people with resurrection bodies. A real world for real people. Are you ever excited now by the sights and the sounds and the smells and the colors, the experiences of this world? You know, they're not the real things. As C.S. Lewis said in a 1941 sermon called The Weight of Glory, they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have not yet visited. So never, never think of heaven as some sort of disembodied limbo. Think of it in terms of the world around us, but perfect, more beautiful, more exciting, more interesting, more real, not less. And you're beginning to be on the right track, a new creation. Secondly, we're pointed to a new community in verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Well, you know, this isn't science fiction. This is profound theology. The picture is not of people going up to heaven to some sort of ethereal existence. No, heaven is pictured as coming down to earth. Do you see that? It's just as Jesus said when he taught that the meek would inherit the earth. What did he mean by that? Well, notice what is described, a city. You know, the big story of the Bible that begins in a garden ends in a city. And that unsettles us in some ways, because for some of us the idea of paradise means escaping from the city and finding some sort of beautiful and solitary place where we can do our own thing in the country or by the sea. But you know, heaven is a mega city, vibrant with life and vitality. Its community is everything. This is no city of human construction with crime and pollution and loneliness and all the things that dog our lives in the city at the moment. No, this is a city of God's creation, of perfect community in relationship, inclusive, accepting, perfectly loving, drawn from every nation and part of the earth. A city, as Revelation 21 later spells out, perfectly founded, perfectly proportioned, perfectly inhabited, providing what cities at their best should always provide. Security, activity, companionship. An earthly Jerusalem was just a glimpse of that, just a shadow of that reality, a place where God lived symbolically in his temple. We're waiting for a city. But there's a second image in verse 2, and we're not used to cities that look like brides, and brides that look like cities. The images pile on top of one another in John's vision, but we can see what they mean. The city is personified as a woman of beauty, exquisitely prepared for her bridegroom. And we know from chapter 19 that this bride is the church. And you know, heaven has no raison d'etre. It has no identity. It has no justification apart from the church. And that's us. And that is an extraordinary thing. This holy city has no identity apart from its redeemed citizens. Isn't that extraordinary? So heaven is wonderfully a new community, a place where we will be together with believers from every millennium, a chance to meet Paul and Peter and John and Isaiah. Will we recognize one another? Yes, of course we will, just as Jesus was recognized in his resurrection body. Will we know one another? Yes, of course we will know and be known perfectly. The real me, the real you, will be known. The people we truly are, delivered from all those faults and flaws and angularities that spoil our present relationships. We shall spend eternity getting to know one another and celebrating the grace of God in all our lives. What an extraordinary prospect that is. Will relationships be exclusive? Like marriages? No, no longer, because they will be on a wholly different plane, even more satisfying. See, when God said to unfallen Adam that it was not good for human beings to be alone, he indicated plainly that a significant dimension of human fulfillment lies in our relationships to one another. Heaven will hold out undreamed of possibilities at the level of social relationships, because it's a new community, an extraordinary new community. Think of the best, the deepest, the most satisfying friendship or marriage or relationship you can countenance here. Think of how your heart has been warmed, your mind stimulated, your emotions fired in those relationships, and then imagine that perfected, universalized in the heavenly community. Think new creation and you're on the right track. Think new community and you're on the right track. Thirdly, John points us to a new relationship. Verse 3. A voice from the throne speaks and announces the very fulfillment of all God's covenant promises. Do you see it? And I heard a voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Heaven will be truly a God-centered life. That will be its dominant reality. To be in heaven in the new creation will be quite simply to be where God is. To be closer than ever before. To be in his presence in a wholly new way, seeing his face, as Revelation 22:4 puts it, seeing him as he is, as 1 John 3:2 says. Oh, you know, down salvation history, God has been with his people, there's no doubt. First at a distance in an external sense, and then in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, he broke in a whole new way. And today he lives in our hearts and lives by faith through his Spirit, and it's wonderful, isn't it? But, you know, fellowship is still imperfect. We lose focus. We drift. Ah, we know we've had a taste of something awesome. We know we've got inside what C.S. Lewis calls that desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. Oh, it's there and we sense it, but how we long for more. To know fully, even as we are fully known, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, seeing Christ, the Lamb, the God-man, sitting on the throne, enjoying his love and fellowship and welcome. You know, anybody who's worried that there may not be enough to do in heaven, and people do worry about this, anybody who's worried about that utterly, utterly misses the point. Do you really think that the God who made this extraordinary world in which we now live is likely to create a dull or uneventful future environment for his redeemed people? Can you really think that? No, we're in a new creation. We will be part of a new community. We will be experiencing a new relationship. We'll be new people with new bodies and new challenges, surely, to all our faculties. Reason, intellectual curiosity, the aesthetic, the spiritual, the social. We'll be like children, won't we, constantly learning new things? We'll be like artists, endlessly inspired. We'll be like scientists, discovering new theories every day. We'll be like theologians, gaining deeper and deeper and deeper insight. You see, with God, heaven will be one exciting journey into his reality and his character and his grace and his love and his goodness and his glory. Do you think we'll ever plumb those depths? It will be a growth into the inexhaustible love which binds Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in the Godhead. You know, think of those moments in worship which still occasionally just lift us and cause us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. I mean, it may be during a hymn. It may be at a quiet point in a service. It may be somewhere in the countryside. Something speaks to you and you're lost in wonder, love, and praise. Well, how much greater will it be as we enjoy unbroken fellowship with the Lord forever? No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You see, there's no temple. There's no temple in this new creation, because access to God is immediate. And no light is needed, because God's glory illuminates everything. Yes, there'll be communion, of course. There'll be worship, there'll be partying. But it will not require symbols, for the Lamb who died is alive and will be there with us. And perhaps the most concise description of heaven in the whole of the Bible is Paul's little phrase in Philippians 1:23, being with Christ. Boy, that is something. And that, and nothing less, is our ultimate destiny. You know, the best part of the Christmas story, Emmanuel, God with us, is still to come. A new creation, a new community, a new relationship. Then finally, because John is writing to suffering people, he points us in verse 4 to a new liberation. Do you see that? Great words of comfort. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." What a comfort those powerful words of hope and reassurance have been to God's people down the centuries. The fall will be undone. Its devastating effects upon us will be no more, when God restores his creation. Many of you will, I know the name of Johnny Erickson Tada. Perhaps you've heard her speak here, or you've read some of her books. She was paralyzed in a diving accident in 1967, and she is as moving an advocate of the hope of resurrection and the life of heaven as anyone I've ever heard. Listen as I read a bit of her testimony from an essay called "Why Heaven is Worth the Wait." "I can still hardly believe," she says, "that I, with atrophied muscles, shriveled, bent fingers, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new, dazzling body that's in wonderful working order and clothed in righteousness. Not to mention I'll also have a new mind that doesn't want to resign or quit. That's right, the spinal cord injury I have lived with since I dived into shallow water in 1967 will no longer keep me back from the pleasures I have missed out on for so long. Horseback riding, plucking guitar strings with my fingers, or simply throwing back the covers in the morning and hopping out of bed. Can you imagine the hope that heaven gives to someone who is disabled, whether by cerebral palsy, brain injury, or manic depression? No other religion or philosophy promises glorified bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Jesus Christ do hurting people find such credible hope." Well, what a wonderful testimony. And you may not be paralyzed with a broken back, but you may be paralyzed by other things, by other limitations, by a broken heart, or a broken home, or a broken reputation, or broken health. And the temporal troubles you face may slam the door to sustain satisfaction in this life. Or there again, they may throw the windows wide open to a vibrant hope of heaven. So as I close, what is your hope of heaven? I ask you as I ask myself. Is it of a vacuous, airy-fairy, spiritual realm way beyond the blue? Or is it of a new creation? A rock-solid place with streets and gates and walls and rivers and people who touch and taste and move and run and laugh and sing and never have any reason to cry. Is it of a new community drawn from every continent and race and class and type of human being brought together in the most amazing family of love the universe has ever seen? That's the church, you know. That's this funny little organization of which we find ourselves members today, this family, for all its imperfections, is already underway. And if we're in Christ, we're part of it already. We're beginning today to build the relationships, friends, which will last for eternity. That's what the church is about. Thirdly, are you longing for a deeper relationship with Him? You know, if frankly you're not very excited about your relationship with Christ now, you are unlikely to be excited with the hope of heaven, because heaven is His realm and His glory fills it. And then finally, are you aching for true liberation? The resurrection of Jesus is a wonderful comfort. It promises that the fall can be reversed, that our bodily humanity with all its flaws and its weaknesses and its imperfections can be renewed and restored. It reminds us, you know, that these bodies, for all their difficulties and all the senses in which they're not what we want them to be, matter, that they are precious. God takes them so seriously that He has promised to bring them out, as it were, in new editions. And what a wonderful hope and longing that is. We're longing today, aren't we, as we hope for heaven, for what St. Augustine called in that marvelous book of the 5th century, the City of God. The last words of that book are a truly memorable summary of biblical insight in this whole matter. In heaven, he writes, we shall rest and we shall see. We shall see and we shall love. We shall love and we shall praise. And behold, what shall be in the end shall never end. May God make each one of us people who are hungry for heaven, for the new creation, the new community, the new relationship, and the new liberation. Amen.